Samuel chapter 28. One of the most fascinating aspects of a large newspaper, at least as far as I'm concerned, is always the obituaries page, because you get the outline of a person's life and you read all kinds of fascinating things about them. So you read the good points as well as the bad points. And you read of those who were heroes in wartime, of those who were failures in peacetime, others who, against every obstacle, they managed to acquire success, while those who had every opportunity ended up wasting their life and becoming quite a tragic figure. Well, if we were to write the obituary of Saul, he would cut a very tragic figure indeed. Since his failure at Gilgal to destroy Amalek, chapter 13 and chapter 15, the curse of God hangs over this man's life. He's a tragic figure. But it's all written for us, to teach us, to persuade us of the importance of faithful, diligent obedience to Jesus Christ. In the events of chapter 8, we surely read with sorrow and amazement and wonderment. How could anyone do such a thing? Our subject is entitled, Hearing the Curse of God. Hearing the Curse of God. We note, first of all, in verses 1 through 6, the arrangement of providence. Everything that happens in this chapter, in one way or another, relates to the way providence arranges things in the first 6 verses. You see, providence not only arranges life, it arranges the very construction of this chapter, so that we can learn even from this. And there are 3 things you will notice in these opening verses. You will notice, first of all, David's dilemma. In verses 1 and 2. When we finished chapter 27, it left us with a very uneasy feeling. And it was made worse by verse 7 of chapter 27. It gives us a time frame of 16 months. And so we dread what's going to happen at the end of that period. And chapter 28 just, in a sense, increases the tension for us. It presents us with a question. David is so successful in fooling the Philistines and so successful in relation to fooling Achish that we are at a loss. How is he going to get out of this situation? And so as you go through chapter 28, this is always in the background. How is David going to extricate himself from the dilemma that he's put himself in? And you will notice how he continues this deception in verse 2. You know, Achish is telling him how wonderful he is, and he says, well, you know what I can do. You know what I can do. How is he going to get out of this? Well, the writer doesn't tell us. The writer simply says, look, I'm setting before you the dilemma. And it's going to be there in the background as we go through the life of Saul. I'm not going to tell you what happens. We expect when we get to verse 3 that we're going to be told. He merely tells us, David is so embedded with the enemy that he's seen as one of us. So there's David's dilemma. And second, verse 3, the first part of verse 3, Samuel's death. We didn't expect this to be stated here in this verse. We did expect something different. We expected perhaps something more to be said about David, but we're not. Instead, we're actually back to chapter 25 and verse 1. And that matter-of-fact report that we had in chapter 25, verse 1, now becomes a central issue. In chapter 25, the writer just said in passing, oh, by the way, Samuel died. That's what he said in chapter 25. And then he moved on. But now we come to chapter 28. And that little matter-of-fact statement in chapter 25 now becomes right central to all that follows. And it turns out to be a catastrophe for everyone. Samuel's death was a catastrophe for everyone. Big events hinged on that little obituary notice in chapter 25, verse 1. Samuel died. Israel mourned. Now let's move on, he said. But that obituary, that notice of Samuel's death, we now discover huge events turn on that little statement of chapter 25. And again, you see how providence arranges things. At the time in chapter 25, our focus was on David. And he said, by the way, Samuel died. Nonetheless, let's move on. The writer was preparing us for something tragic, something catastrophic, something simple. Yes, but something of major importance. And that's the way providence works. Big events hinge on small matters. We could see that with the First World War. How did the First World War start? It started with a guy getting shot. Who was that man? He turned out to be important, but the man who shot him was trying to shoot somebody else. He missed his target. He was so fed up, he decided to quit, and he was going off home to his lodgings, and lo and behold, there's this important person, and a carriage going down, so he decides, well, I've missed the other guy. I'll get him instead. What happened? First World War. Small event. Samuel's death. And that brings me thirdly onto this first point, to Saul's despair at the end of verse 3 into verse 6. Look at how it is constructed. Samuel is dead. The Philistines are gathering. And Saul sees the Philistines. He sees them. He sees the host of the Philistines and he is afraid. And Saul seeks an answer from God and God is silent. What should he do in that situation? What should he do? What would you do in that situation? What do you think you would do? What do you hope you would do in such a situation when providence has thrown everything against you and everything just seems to be falling apart? Samuel is dead. The one man who was so needed is gone. The enemy has come in. The enemy surrounds them. They're gathering for war. And Saul sees all of this and he's afraid. Providence has constructed a series of events and he's at a loss. He needs guidance and direction, and God doesn't give it. What do you do? We would say to Saul, Saul, you have a problem. You need to repent of your sins. That's what you need to do. You need to fall on your knees before God. You need to cry out to God. You need to pray. You need to fast. You need to show true repentance. There's no Samuel to guide him. And he makes the worst decision of his life. That's what happens. He makes the worst decision in his life. And immediately, can we not draw a parallel with ourselves that sometimes we are in a fix and instead of doing the right thing, we make the worst decision possible and then we spend years regretting it. Don't we do that too? Can we identify with this? Not that we want to identify with Saul, but we can identify with this moment in time.
The arrangement of providence. Providence has brought all this together. What's going to happen? Well, that leads us to note, secondly, in verses 7 to 14, the wickedness of Saul. The wickedness of Saul. We were told at the end of verse 3 that Saul had removed all the wizards and the mediums and the necromancers all out of Israel. And that was consistent with Deuteronomy 18. So while Samuel was alive, here is Saul, he is following Deuteronomy 18. So all of these people have all been driven out. Deuteronomy 18 tells us all these people are wrong, they're wicked, they're bad, have nothing to do with them. But now Saul turns to them. And the fact that there are those who know the existence and the whereabouts of such a person is striking. In Saul's court, there are those who know where these people are. And so Saul goes in disguise. He promises when he comes, no harm will come to you. And you will notice the way the scripture puts it, it was night time when he went. Isn't that interesting? And he disguised himself when he went. But then he says something just completely astonishing. He swears to the woman, by the God of heaven. He says to her, as the Lord liveth, verse 10. How can he do this? It shows you how mixed up this man is. It shows you how theologically confused he is. It shows you here is someone who just doesn't have saving faith. He swears by the name of the Lord. And then he asks to talk with Samuel. Now, everything about this is terrifying. It certainly terrified this woman at Endor. And it raises all kinds of questions, but those questions, we cannot allow them to interfere with the history that we have before us. Such questions as, did all this happen? Well, historically it happened. But perhaps the question is, well, did she herself call Samuel from the dead? And if so, how can it be understood? Well, we accept, do we not, that God, in the exercise of a supernatural power, did send Samuel. But this exception demonstrates why it is all forbidden in Deuteronomy 18. No good results from such. Judgment falls on such who deal with these matters. Condemnation comes upon those who deal in such matters. That's what Deuteronomy 18 states. So we know that what Saul hears is not going to be good. We know this. The fact that he goes to this witch at Endor in the night in disguise, he asks her to do what is forbidden. We know it's not going to end well. And that brings us thirdly to note verses 15 to 25, the condemnation from Samuel. The condemnation from Samuel. And it is Samuel who speaks, and everything he says is a message of judgment, punishment, and curse. Look carefully at what he says. First, he says in verse 16, God has abandoned you. God has abandoned you. Isn't that a dreadful sentence? Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee and has become thine enemy? I cannot give you any message of comfort. This is God's prophet, God's servant. He says to him, I have nothing to say to you. No word from God. Except this. God has abandoned you, Saul. You're finished. And second, in verses 17 and 18, God has cursed you. And you will notice how Samuel takes him all the way back to that decisive moment when he chose to disobey God. All goes back to that. That was the decisive moment. That was, as it were, the fork in the road. That was the day when the curse of God came upon Saul. And Samuel says, you seem to have forgotten that decisive moment. That's where it all stems from. God has cursed you because of your disobedience. You did not execute the wrath of God upon Amalek. And that's why God is doing all this, he says. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. This is why it's all come to pass. All those years ago, decades ago, when you disobeyed God, you were still king, but providence has arranged it that this is the moment the curse becomes a reality. And third, he says in verse 19, God has defeated you. The Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. You're going to go out to battle. But the outcome is already decided. You're going to lose. Israel will lose, and you, Saul, will lose. God will hand you all over to the Philistines. And what follows from verse 19 is the realization in the mind of Saul of doom. Doom. It's Saul's doomsday. Saul is heading towards eternal damnation. And he's become paralyzed with dread. He has got that sinking feeling in his heart. There is no escape from the wrath of God. No escape. The curse of God is like a huge cloud hanging over him. And at any moment, he will be cast into eternity. He is finally persuaded to eat a little. But it's of no profit. Food's not going to preserve Saul. All the food that he could eat will not preserve him alive. He's finished. He's living under a death sentence. Every second, every minute on that clock is a countdown to its execution. He's living under the sentence of death. God's curse. This is the worst day of Saul's life. Well, what lessons can we draw from this for ourselves? Surely there are lessons for us from all of this. Well, the first lesson we must draw is that God overthrows our foolishness. David is foolish, but God will overthrow it. Blakey, in his commentary, he makes this excellent comment. It is impossible to justify the course David took. In due time, God will chastise him for it, and through it brings David to his senses. But to those who are disposed to being very severe on him, we say, he that is without sin, let him first cast the stone. Who among you have not been induced to try carnal expedients
for extricating yourselves from difficulty? Who has never told a falsehood to cover a fault? It's very pointed, isn't it? Who hasn't been in David's situation and followed the same course? Who has not acted pragmatically to get out of a trouble or a fix in the hope that will all somehow work out? Have we not all been at some point in time in our life been in the very same situation as David? But God overthrows our foolishness. God is more clever than us. And sometimes it is our seeming cleverness that gets us into trouble. These two verses are like a noose, and they're tightening around David. That's what those first two verses are telling us. The writer is saying, do you see that rope tightening around David? Tighter and tighter. We can see it, but he cannot. We shall have to wait then on providence to deliver him. And shouldn't we be thankful for providence that gets us out of all our fixes that we put ourselves in without bearing the full consequences of our stupidity? Providence has extricated us from all kinds of problems that we put ourselves into and delivered us from experiencing the full consequences of our stupidity. We could put it this way. Do we not marvel that we escape without a smell of fire upon us? Daniel 3:27. Remember how the Hebrews were taken out of the fire and there wasn't even the smell of fire on their garments? How often providence has done that for us. Taken us out of situations without suffering a consequence. Not even the smell of sin as a consequence. Providence is a wonderful truth. And we should be thankful that God has overthrown our foolishness time after time. But then secondly, Saul's greatest tragedy. What is Saul's greatest tragedy? It is to be abandoned by God. And that's why Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, he says. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Isn't this what drives us to pray for unsaved loved ones? That's what drives us. We know if they die without Christ, they will see for all eternity the hatred of God and the fierce anger of God upon them. So when we look at Samuel, or Saul rather, in chapter 15, we read that God rejected him. In chapter 16, we read that the Spirit of God departed from him. And then when we get to chapter 24 and in the verse 16, God was against him. And now in chapter 28, God refuses to answer him. There's no help from God. God's not going to do one thing to help him. Nothing. You see, God has finished with Saul. God has nothing more to do with Saul. Essentially, since chapter 13, the curse of God has hung over his entire life. The death sentence is passed. We're simply waiting for the execution. In the good old days, as we might say, you know, that whenever someone was found guilty of a capital offence, the judge would put on a black cap. He would pronounce the sentence. But The prisoner at the bar would be taken to prison, confined until a specific date when he'd be taken from the cell and hung. Think of the dread that that person would experience. Every cup of water, every meal, they meant nothing. And they would hear the warders coming, opening the prison door, handing them their food. And then the day would come, they would open the door. They would say, "Your last meal. Is there anything you would like? Anything you would like for your last meal?" And then they'd be finished. The tray would be taken from them. Then they would be bound, their hands would be bound behind their back, and they'd be marched out to the gallows. Climb the steps, bag over their head, the noose placed around their neck, and there they would stand and wait for the lever to be pulled, and they'd be dead. That's what it's like for Saul. Abandoned by God. God's finished with him. He's rejected. He is cursed. He's a sinner without hope. You know, Saul made two mistakes that cost him everything. The first was that the service of God was irksome to him. That was his first mistake. Serving God was irksome. And second, that the law of God was too restrictive. So his service was perfunctory and his obedience was selective. His two mistakes. And it cost him eternity. Cost him. Finished. Our immediate reaction to this should be one of humble thanksgiving. That the God of heaven, this God, this same God, has not abandoned us, hasn't cursed us. But he has saved us from the wrath to come. That's truly remarkable. It's astonishing. This God who cursed Saul has saved us. And the second thing it should do for us, it should give us a holy desire to maintain our petitions with God to save our loved ones. It should. Not to forget them. And when you remember them, if you're in a car driving down the road, to lift your voice to heaven. Oh, that God would save them from their sin. Saul's tragedy, abandoned by God. And there's a third lesson. Sin hardens the heart. We look at this chapter and we look at these opening verses, verses 1 through 6. And we ask, why did Saul not repent? He sees what's happening. Samuel is dead, the Philistines are gathering, and it's interesting how, you know, in this first section, it starts with the Philistines gathering, and then in verse 4, when it's coming to Saul, the Philistines are gathering. You can see it sort of, all the sky is darkening, the sun's going out. You think, why doesn't he repent? Why doesn't he go to God? Why doesn't he cry to God for mercy even at this moment in time? Do you know why he doesn't? Because sin hardens the heart. That's why. He did not repent, and he soon finds he cannot repent.
He has no heart for repentance. No matter how often Samuel rebuked him, no matter how often David rebuked him, here's a man who refused to listen. No matter what Jonathan said to him, he still didn't listen. We're reminded of the following verses. Proverbs 29, verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. Sin hardens the heart. You ever notice that? Now those you talk to and you say to them, you can't, shouldn't go down this road. You should turn from sin. And the longer they live, the harder they get, don't they? And they reach a point when they tell you, will you not just shut up? I don't want to hear about this. Sin hardens the heart. And then there's another problem. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because no harm comes immediately. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because no harm comes immediately, because God's judgment doesn't fall immediately, you know what they say to themselves? Well, no harm's going to come to me. I'm just going to keep on living in sin. So sin doesn't just harden the heart. The fact that God delays his punishment foolishly deceives them and leads them to think, I can get away with anything I do. So they become more determined to sin because punishment doesn't fall. All this is illustrated for us in the life of Pharaoh. Pharaoh illustrates so many things and so many truths. It's no wonder that he occupies such a large space in Scripture. Exodus 8 verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. He had temporary repentance. Oh, I'm sorry, I've sinned, yes. Saul said that too. But then as soon as the trouble passed, when he saw there was respite, he went back to his old ways. He hardened his heart, refused to hearken, refused to listen. Chapter 28 of 1 Samuel is a warning to us who are Christians. Sin does something to us spiritually. Sin. It diminishes our spiritual temperature. Sin works away in our soul. Robbing us of zeal and passion and fervor for Christ. It eats away at us like a cancer. Initially, we don't see any change. But if we look very carefully, we'll see that Christian slowly, bit by bit, diminishing. Prayer becomes harder. Bible reading becomes less frequent. Our enthusiasm for spiritual things starts to wane. Then we become more careless and indifferent to spiritual things. Then we start to struggle with the means of grace. What's happening? Sin is eating away at us. Sin is robbing us of spiritual zeal and joy and passion. Sin hardens the heart. See how hard Saul has got. He refused to repent. Now he doesn't repent. He can't repent. He's no heart to repent. And what's the outcome? He perishes. You know, the Puritan was right, wasn't it, John Owen? Be killing sin, or sin will kill you. May God bless His word to our hearts.